Good evening. I invite you to open your Bible tonight, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start there, but we're not going to stay there this evening. We're going to range quite widely through Scripture tonight. We're going to do a lot of reading from the text to illustrate what we're talking about this evening. So you're going to want to have a Bible ready and be ready to follow along. We're going to start in Ephesians 1 there. And we'll be there in just a moment. Good to see you tonight. Welcome to our visitors. Appreciate your presence and the encouragement that it brings us. We're glad that you are here this evening. I'm going to begin reading Ephesians 1, verse 15, if you have your Bible this evening, Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, Paul writes, I too, having heard of the faith in Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What I want to do in the time that we have here this evening is I want to speak to really kind of some big picture concepts, and really everything I'm going to do this evening with us in our time really revolves around this idea of what we are as the church, so that we can be more enthusiastic and more intentional and more aware of exactly what it is that we are doing. What I want us to have this evening is, when we're through, is a little bit of a better appreciation of the big picture of what the church is, of which a local congregation is just a smaller, more specific manifestation. Book of Ephesians underscores, of course, the unity of the church. If we were to go all the way through these six chapters, the unity of the church in the work of Jesus Christ. And that creates a unified community, Jew and Gentile, which was always God's goal of uniting the human race, of those who would fear him, respect him, and obey him, uniting those human beings under Jesus, having been redeemed by his blood. And then Christians having experienced through Jesus and in Jesus salvation, and not just salvation, but even more so the blessings that God intended for humanity when he made God in his image. When God made man in his image, it intended to bless us, and now we experience those blessings through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That leads us then to look forward to the consummation of all of God's work. There is a reminder here in Ephesians 1, and we've read that section there, verses 15 through 22, but I want you to go back a little bit more. There is a reminder here in Ephesians 1 of the corporate nature of God's work, that it's not just about saving individuals for their own sake. Ephesians chapter 1, go back with me to verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the goal, Paul says, is summing things up in Christ. Our salvation is a means to that end. And so in him, Paul comes back to this idea of predestination he mentioned in verse 5. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And when Paul begins to talk about this concept then of predestination, he's talking about the predestination of a group, of a type of person collectively, or a group of people. certainly doesn't mitigate individual responsibility, but that language scares us sometimes. Paul is saying that God envisioned a group, a certain kind of community, and that reminds us that we are all in this together, this life and this work of the church. We're all in this together. God redeeming this group out of the human race. And that sets up this prayer that Paul offers in the verses that we read just a moment ago, where Paul begins by saying, I know of your faith and I know of your love, he says. Because Paul wants to ground our individual interests in and our relationships with God in something larger. He wants us to understand God's larger scale, his purpose and his vision. It's about us, but only to the extent that we are part of something larger than us. The focus is not so much, in other words, on what we get from God, but what God gets out of us and in us. And so that brings us then in the middle of this prayer that Paul offers in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, giving thanks for you while making mention of you my prayers. He prays that God will open their eyes, that they'll be even more aware of then what God is up to, which culminates in verse 18, specifically in the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. How very valuable the church is to God. It is his inheritance. It's what God gets out of creation when all is said and done. And that's a stunning thing to think about. You're talking about God here. You're talking about the being who can be anything, do anything, have anything, create anything. What do you get for the God who has everything or can make it? And Paul says at the end of the day, what it all comes down to is what God's glory and God's riches, God's inheritance, God's remainder, when all is said and done of human history, is the church. The God who can have anything, the God who makes everything. And God designates the church, us in Christ, as his designated takeaway, his inheritance. When all is said and done, everything else has passed away, what's left? And it's his people. And that's a stunning thing to understand, big picture, that's what it's all about, is what God wants out of this world and this creation that he has made. When he makes man in his own image, he wants a people. He wants a people who live in faith and who live in love. And that's his inheritance. That's what God gets. That's what's in it for him. It's interesting when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is a letter that Paul wrote ultimately to really kind of instruct Timothy in how to help that Ephesian congregation do church the right way. Paul actually says, this is really the point, he waits in the middle of the letter to say so, but really in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, he says, you know, here's what I'm really writing this letter to you, Timothy, for. Verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, what's the household? What's the community, the family of God? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness or God-orientedness. Great is what's been revealed, what God has now shown to be his purpose and his plan, that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. In other words, now it's been revealed. That's why it calls it the mystery. Now, in the New Testament, we always kind of get thrown off by that word mystery. It's not like a mystery story, something to be solved, a whodunit. A mystery is something that human beings would never understand unless God told us so. A mystery in the New Testament parlance is something that God has to explain or show us. We would never figure it out, or we would never notice it on ourselves, by ourselves. And Paul says that's essentially what God is up to in a Galilean peasant, carpenter. The world certainly didn't notice that's God. This Galilean peasant carpenter is God. This one who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up to glory. Ultimately, it takes a certain eye of faith, a certain acceptance of what God is saying in this that matters. That's why, for instance, at the foot of the cross, everyone else is fleeing. The Jews have blasphemously condemned them and disowned them. But it's that centurion in Mark's gospel who can sit there and say, at the foot of the cross, when all is said and done, truly, so is the Son of God. That's a mystery. God becoming one of us, dying, not just a painful, but an accursed death, a humiliating death. And that being the means by which he not only saves us, but in a sense reveals the nature of what real love is. Only God could make that known to us. Only God could explain that to us. And we only see that and get that by listening to God say, hey, this is love. And this is reality. And this is the kind of God that you serve. It's not like any of those Greek and Roman gods who are all about power and pleasure and their own enjoyment and using humans as pawns for their own amusement or for their own struggles against each other. This is a God who does not want to be served. This is a God who serves in one sense. And in so serving shows us how to serve him and serve each other. That's a mystery that has to be revealed. We never figured that out. And human mythology, whatever culture, whatever gods you want to talk about that human beings have come up with, that's not how any gods we've ever come up with as human beings. That's not how those gods work. It's a mystery that must be revealed. But part of Paul's point is this, that confession, he says this, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says this right on the heels of what he's saying to Timothy about this is the essence of the church and what the church does. The church supports. The church is the pillar of this truth. The church is the house that God is building, the temple that God is building. And that church revolves around, ultimately, a confession that God had to reveal, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That he was vindicated in the spirit, most likely what Paul is referring to there is the resurrection from the dead, when God through his spirit raises Jesus from the dead, which shows that no matter what humans said about Jesus and what those who killed him thought about him, he was in fact the Son of God. That's kind of God's exclamation point to the statements that were made about Jesus. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels throughout his life, whether it's the angels who sang at his birth, whether it's the angels who attended to him in the wilderness after the trial with Satan, whether it's the angels who attended to him in the garden. It is Jesus. The angels always knew who Jesus was. Seen by angels. And now Paul especially, how is Jesus known? He's proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, even after he's been taken up in glory because of the church. It is the church's job in one sense to tell that story. To make that story known and to make that story real to the world. That what human history means and where human history is headed is a summing up of all things in Jesus. Chief among that, his people gathered together at the end of the age, known as his church. And indeed, that's exactly what the church does. When we gather together on the first day of the week in our worship, when we gather around the Lord's table and we partake of the Lord's Supper, a weekly worship that Paul describes this way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For all the familiarity of these words, listen now to what Paul says. And hear maybe freshly and anew for the first time in a long time because they're almost too familiar. Listen and think for a second about what Paul is saying. For as often, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you don't just remember the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We focus often on the memory aspect of it, that we as Christians, we reflect back on the great cost of our salvation, the blood that was shed, and so on and so forth, our sinfulness that's been purged and purified by the work of Jesus. But Paul says it's more than just an act of memory. Paul says it is in fact a sermon. It's a statement. It's a statement to the world that we believe in a certain story that has as its focus and as its central point a crucified Savior whom God raised from the dead, and now we wait upon week by week as long as we're still here gathered back together to do it again. Proclaim to the world that we are waiting for that same Savior to come and set all things right and make all things new. It's the church's job in one sense to tell the story to the world, to proclaim it, to sing it to God and say it to each other and proclaim it to the world. That at the end of the day, all of reality revolves around the fact that the God of Israel has raised his servant Jesus from the dead, who was none other than God himself, in fact, made flesh and dwelling among us. And then our job is more specifically in what we say and what we sing and what we preach and what we teach and what we pray to unpack the saving nature of that truth and unpack and praise the importance of that fact. that God revealed himself mysteriously in the sense of nobody would ever write a story like this. No human being would write a story like this. It took God to write a story like this. But now we know what it is. We know what he's actually up to in history. And so we proclaim that in the Lord's death until he comes. It's still in 1 Corinthians that Paul, again, comes back to the importance of telling the story, of understanding the story in Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 3, Paul there writes and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, while I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, after whom he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, the last of all to me, as the one untimely born. And he appeared to me as to me also." And part of what Paul's saying is, by listing out those who have seen the resurrected Christ, is that we're witnesses. What's a witness? Somebody who's seen something, but it's more than just somebody who's seen something. You don't become a witness of something in one sense. You don't properly become a witness of something until you tell what you have seen. Until you testify and tell the story of what you have seen. You may have seen the car accident, but you don't become a witness, properly speaking, of the accident until you tell the officer, until you tell the court what you have seen. That's when you become a storyteller, then you become a witness. And so Paul says, here we are. The story is God has raised Jesus from the dead. He who has been put to death. And the world saw it as the death of a criminal. God saw it as the death for the sins of the world. Everybody's looking at the same thing, but not everybody's seeing the same thing and what happened. And then God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses, and we're telling the world this version of the story. The world sees a condemned criminal and a hoax led by the disciples. Remember, the Jewish leaders pay off the Roman guard to tell the story that the disciples stole the body. That's one version of the story that gets out in the world, but Paul says, me, the apostles, and these 500 others, we're witnesses. We're telling a different version of the story. That's what the church does. We tell the story of Jesus and what God has really been up to against the counterfeits that rage in the world. Because there is no salvation without this story. And we forget that sometimes. We sometimes want to argue with people and get them into baptism because, well, the Bible says you've got to be baptized to be saved. Or we try to argue people in a certain form of moral living. Listen, the story is the foundation of baptism. The story is the foundation of our morality. The story is the foundation of everything. Our job as a church, our job as Christians, is to tell that story first and foremost. This is what God has been up to. Christianity is simply not the teaching or the observing of disembodied ethics, some sort of abstract moral code that we live by. We live in a story. And so it's very important to realize, even when you go back to the Old Testament, God's first Israel, the Israel of the flesh. It's important when you go back and you look at that Israel. Part of what made Israel Israel in the Old Testament is that in so very many places, in so many very different ways, they were constantly telling themselves the story of who they were and how they had gotten there. And so, for instance, in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, verse 5, Moses has this vision of God. Moses has asked God to let him see him, and God tells Moses, of course, nobody can see me and live. But God lets Moses see the backside of his glory, as it were. But God also, in a sense, lets Moses see him not so much in the literal sense of by sight, but Moses lets God see him in terms of his character, who and what he is. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and great and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generations. And so there, Moses has, or God reveals himself to Moses in terms of his character. But he is the God. He is the God of the story, even there. When you stop and you think about it, what's God saying? What's God saying when he talks about transgression and sin? He's talking about what we've done. He's talking about the stories we're writing of our own individual lives, who we are and what we've done. When he talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren, the third or fourth generations, he's talking about the fact that God sees things in a big picture sometimes, that there's a story that we write. But even beyond that, God identifies himself to his people as the God who's written their story. And so, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20, and it's so important to catch this in Exodus chapter 20, that when God is ready to give Israel what we typically call the Ten Commandments, when he's going to give God what we typically call the Ten Commandments, before he just gives them the list, it's interesting that God is, because he's ultimately a God of story, a God who relates to people through a history and through a trajectory and through a goal, where the story's headed, the purpose for which it all happens. That God doesn't just give them the list of do's and don'ts, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Before he does that, Exodus chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so now you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And he goes on from there. But it's important that before he ever starts into the morality, he reminds them of the story. How do we get to this place in the first place? We get here because I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so the commands are a function of his character, yes. But the commands are also a function of his action, of who he is and what he's done, of the story that he's been writing, and the story that he continues to write. Or for instance, even back a little bit earlier in this book, in Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, even as he's leading them out of Egypt, it's the middle of the Exodus story as far as the actual events of the plagues and the Passover and the parting of the sea. In Exodus chapter 13, beginning of verse 6, there God says, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. He extends the Passover into an intended seven-day feast, the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, verse 7, shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You hear that? When your son wants to know, Dad, Mom, why are we doing this? It's not enough to say because God said so. That's true. That's just not enough. When your children ask you, why do we do this? Because God said so is not the correct answer. It's a true answer, but it's not the one that God wants. God says, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Oh, absolutely, teach your kids and live yourself by God's expectations. But understand that what gives them a real oomph, what gives them meaning and purpose, what gives us rootedness in God's commands, is understanding how we got to the point of hearing God's commands in the first place. That he brought Israel out of the Egypt of slavery. And on this side of the cross, we know that Egypt is really just a metaphor for the sinfulness that we've all allowed ourselves to be enslaved by. And at the end of the day, we have to get our children to understand it's not just because God said so, and that's the end of the discussion in terms of how we help them understand. We root them in the simple fact of we are slaves of sin, as Paul puts it in Romans later on, who need to be freed from our slavery by Jesus, and it's because this is the road out of slavery that leads to death. It's like Israel was dying in Egypt. Remember Pharaoh's decree, all the baby boys to be slaughtered, bricks without straw, being treated as human animals. It's only when our children really understand, when we get our children to understand, and maybe for some of us, maybe when we ourselves personally understand, that we are enslaved when we are in the world. And therefore, you shall keep this ordinance as a point in time, year to year, he told Israel. That's why we do it. In the final analysis, God's people have always been storytellers. Even our worship is to be guided by the story. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 26. In Deuteronomy 26, another example of how important storytelling, confessing the story, knowing the story, rooting our lives and our morality in the story is. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 1. Moses told the people this, and God's intentions are really what's being given here through Moses. It shall be, the text says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you possess it and you live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from the land which the Lord your God gives you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and you shall say to him, as you basically offer a tithe, a first fruit offering, the first of what the ground produces. You'll go and you worship God, but you won't just do it because God said so. When you go and you take that first fruit offering and give it back to the God who's given you the land, you will say to the priest, verse 3, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. In other words, God, I confess that you have kept your promises. That's part of the foundation of how we worship God. You, God, are the promise-keeping God. But to know that God keeps promises is to have to know the story of what God has been doing. But that's where it starts, Moses says, but it's not just that. Then the priest responds, the priest shall take the basket from your hand, and he will set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer, and you shall say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. That's referring to Abraham. My father was Abraham, a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. That extends the story through Jacob. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. But remember, stop and think about what they're really doing here. What are they reminding themselves of? The story of how God took one man, Abraham, and his barren wife, and turned them into a multitude in Egypt that was so large and so great and so prolific that even Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of the greatest nation at that time, took notice and was intimidated. Because when God told that old man and his barren wife, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, God kept that promise. And when God told that old man and his barren wife that I'm going to give you this land, this Canaan land, I'm going to give it to you for your own. Abraham, wherever your foot touches, that's going to be yours someday. What this worshiper is saying is, God, you've kept that promise too. Because this fruit that I'm offering you in worship, where that fruit came from is the land you promised Abram. And I have this fruit because I have that land because you kept that promise. My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt. He sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. And he saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, in light of God's kept his promises, in light of the fact that God is protected, he's delivered, he's saved. And this is how he has saved us. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the land, of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God. And you shall worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. It could be the year 600 BC, nearly 1,000 years after the fact. It doesn't matter for an observant Jew keeping the law. You take your first fruit, you go to the temple, you stand before the priest, you tell the story, and you worship. And in telling the story, your worship is much more grounded, your heart is much more humble, and God's glory is all the greater and all the more glorious. Because you know who you are, and you know how you got here. And in telling that story, there's no room for pride. There's no room for presumption. There's no room for taking God for granted. Because it's God who has done everything. And the final analysis, God's people have always been storytellers. God has always revealed himself through what he does as much as through what he says. He will sometimes say, I'm a great, gracious, compassionate God. I forgive iniquity and so on and so forth. And sometimes he shows us. He does it. He makes it so. God has always revealed himself as much through what he does as what he says. And his commands and his covenants have always been accompanied by a story which makes sense of it all, which gives direction and purpose and meaning, which puts his commands and his ethics and his morality into a specific context, and in some ways even teaches us how to rightly apply them rather than just proof text them, because we understand the goal, the purpose to which his commandments point. And so our job, our service to God, our worship to God, and our loving service to the human race are to tell that story. To do it by what we say, but also to do it by how we live. That we live in such a way that people say, why do you do what you do? Just like God could foresee a day when your son would ask you, why do you worship this way? I'll tell him what you're doing, and God said so, but tell him why. Tell him the story about God made a covenant with Abraham, and God kept those promises. And it looked really bad. We were slaves in Egypt. We were dying. We cried to the God of Abraham, and that God of Abraham heard us, kept his promises. He delivered us. And son, daughter, that's why we worship. How could we not? When you understand this is who we are, and this is how we got here. And so we as a congregation, our work in a lot of ways is to keep on telling the story. We do it in our Bible classes. We do it for children. We do it for adults. And let's understand that really means that our Bible classes are not just adjuncts or extras or optional sides to our work. They're essential. There are places in which we ground ourselves and our children more deeply in the story than what simply one worship service here and there would otherwise do. It's a crucial and central feature of who we are and what we've done. It's interesting. The righteous have always understood this. Psalm 78. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 78, beginning of verse 1. Psalm 78, beginning of verse 1. There the psalmist said this. He said, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and we know. And our fathers have told us. They told us the stories. Now I'm going to tell you. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. See, the righteous have always understood our job is to keep on telling the story to the younger behind us. What we have been told, we pass on. Of his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God. And how do you do that? Because you don't forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And I love that verse 7. Because right there in verse 7, that's a sermon, and that's the whole sermon in a nutshell. Should have just started there and we would have been done by now. That they should put their confidence in God, not forget his works, but keep his commandments. There it is. By remembering his works and keeping his commandments. Two sides of it. The story and the obedience. And that's what we do for the generation yet to come. That's the goal of what we're trying to do. Our fathers, in a sense, have done this for us. Our fathers in the faith, if not our actual earthly fathers. Because most all of us here tonight, if we weren't raised around the church by our parents, most all of us are here because some Christian somewhere along the line taught us the truth, reached out to us. A father in the faith, a mother in the faith, if not an actual father or mother in the flesh. They told us, we now tell our children, so that even their children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, however long God allows us to go on, will continue to tell the story. That they should put their confidence in God because he's the God who keeps promises. And not forget the works of God, what he's done. And in so doing, we'll be empowered to keep his commandments. And so we need to understand, we teach our children God's commandments through telling them the stories of God that lie behind those commandments. In the real world, we call this credibility. Someone who speaks with authority is always introduced by what they've done, and by what they know, right? Isn't that what we do a lot of times, especially, you know, think about in the workplace. You have a guest speaker, corporate brings somebody in or whatever, the school brings somebody in, whatever your experience is in there. Usually there's always a little, either a handout with a biographical blur that lists their credentials and who they are and what they've done, because who they are and what they've done is their credibility to speak to you about whatever it is they're going to talk about. We call it credibility in the real world. And God is no less credible when we tell the story of the maker of heaven and earth, who with a strong and mighty arm has kept every promise he has ever made, and therefore with all assurance we obey even now, knowing that the promises that yet are outstanding will all the more surely be kept. He will return, judgment will be had, and the righteous who have suffered will be vindicated, and the wicked who have rebelled will be punished. If you believe in the God who made the world, if you believe in the God who rescued Israel from Egypt, if you believe in the God who was in Jesus of Nazareth, who was Jesus of Nazareth, whom the world saw as a Galilean peasant criminal, but through the eyes of faith, truly that was the Son of God, right here among us, vindicated, taken up to heaven. The story matters. And so we are ultimately to be the people of Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. And the people went out, verse 35, the text says, to see what had happened. Jesus healed him. And of course, the man was known in the area to be possessed, to be nuts, to be out of control, to be dangerous. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And it's interesting, the response. That frightened them. You'd think they would have been overcome with wonder or amazement. That's not what Luke says. It frightened them. Whenever you start to deal with the real issues of life, whenever you start talking about heaven and hell, whenever you start talking about sin and salvation, and you get people really start thinking about who is this man, who is this God, it's intimidating. They realize that something was going on there with Jesus and with that man, and it frightened them. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave because they were gripped with great fear. That's one response to Jesus. And so he got in the boat and he returned. But here's what's interesting for us this evening, as those who have been healed, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian already, those who have been healed by the Savior. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might come with him, that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away. You can't go with me right now. You can't be with me right now. While you are separated from me, what do? Return to your house. Go back to your people. Go back to the time and the place and the country and the city in which I have placed you, we might say today. And proclaim what great things God has done for you, because that's where it starts. Tell the story of who you are by telling the story of who you've been. Tell the story of what great things God has done for you. I was a sinner, and now by God's grace I'm a saint. Tell the story. That's what we do while we wait for Jesus. That's what we do while we are not with Jesus. And so if you're here this evening, and you're still on the sin side of the ledger, and you accept the Bible's story about who and what you are, that without Jesus you are lost in your sins. You may think you're a good person. You may be in a lot of ways a good and respectable person. But the Bible's view of you, God's view of you this evening, if you're outside of Christ, is that you're lost in your sins. And you need, because of that, if you accept God's version of who you are, God's story of who you are, then God's story tells you what happens next. That you need to confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, but repent of your participation in the world and its ways, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And in so doing, you'll change what story you're living in, the story of the world versus the story of God and his people. You'll join yourself in the company of the redeemed, God's own inheritance, when all is said and done and time is up. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you've waffled a bit. You're no longer telling the story of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And because you've stopped telling the story, maybe you're not living the story either. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is that you've changed the narrative, however that you've changed the story of your life. and now you look like the world once more. Pray to God for forgiveness so we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way. If we can hold you accountable, you just need encouragement. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.